I want us tonight to look at this chapter we read of 2 Kings chapter 2. And the thrust and the substance of what I want to say takes the whole of the chapter, but is found in that question of verse 14. And he, Elisha, took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where is the God of Elijah?" Who? When? Where? God blesses. Then whoever is involved in that blessing of the Lord, in whatever capacity, there is a whole range of mixed emotions. There's the joy and excitement of a new work of grace. There is worship as we see or as we get a blessing from the Lord. We see His power and His might going forth in the lives of others being changed. On our part, as we are involved, I can best only put it this way, that in that kind of heightened spiritual atmosphere, obedience and holiness sometimes comes more easily than at other times. But there's also the spirit of fear, lest anything that we do might stifle what the Lord is doing. And there is the experience of humility at being involved in anything that the Lord is doing. A whole range of emotions then, when the Lord bestows blessing upon the earth. But whatever be the experience or the emotions, they always have to come to an end. And when that end comes, there's a new set of emotions kick in. There is a degree of heaviness when the things that once were a blessing are no longer amongst us. There's a sadness because these experiences we count as precious are now in the past. Whatever way we look at it and judge it, we would say to ourselves or to others, an era has ended. And as we say it, so often, sooner or later, the question is prompted, can it ever come again? All of us, if we come right down to our own situations and our own spiritual journey and experience, we can all think of spiritual giants that we've known of in the past, that were used of the Lord. And with their going and their passing, we ourselves have felt weaker, more exposed, the poorer, less effective in the work of the Lord. Something has gone with them. How can those who remain, therefore, continue and go on? That is a time of great change, great spiritual change. And as it is a time of great change, so it is a time equally of great danger. Because sometimes we can start to think that as we change and as we know change round about us, so there sometimes comes into our minds, perhaps the Lord has changed also. Remember Moses. He led for 40 years through the wilderness to the very shores and the banks of the Jordan. And going back over these 40 years, there were many times of spiritual blessings, amongst other experiences, that came to himself and to the people he was leading. But he was taken, and Joshua had to take his place. And all of these experiences that we've been outlining briefly already, all of these thoughts were no doubt with Joshua and with the people when Joshua took over where Moses left off. And all you've got to do is go to the very beginning of that book itself, the very first chapter of Joshua. And you find there something of these sentiments expressed. Verse 2, first of all, Moses, my servant, is dead. Hard, blunt, and to the point. No messing. Moses, my servant, is dead. But then we go down to verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. God's servants come and God's servants go. But God stays the same in his dealings with both. Moses, Joshua. We have exactly the same kind of circumstances, the potential and the recipe for the same set of emotions here with Elijah and Elisha. How is Elijah going to go on after Elijah? How is Elisha going to go on after Elijah has been removed? And to address that spiritual problem, these spiritual thoughts, to address that very pressing experience and danger, we have this second chapter of 2 Kings. I want to draw five thoughts out of it. No particular system to the thoughts, just simply things that come out of it that help us to deal with these experiences and emotions ourselves. Where is the God of Elijah? To answer that question, the first thing I want us to look at is the very structure of this chapter itself. What do you mean, the structure of the chapter? I wonder if we've ever looked at it in this way. Let's start on a physical journey. Chapter 2, verse 1. Where is Elijah and Elisha found? They are found in Gilgal. At the end of the chapter, we find him alone in Samaria. But in between that, the two of them for part and one of them for the rest, they go on a journey. And it's not any old journey. It's not any old path they take. Time and again, Elijah tells us, the Lord sent me. The Lord sent me. The Lord sent me. There is a structure to the path and the journey that they're taking together. Let me put it like this. They start in Gilgal. Where does he go? He goes to Bethel. He goes to Jericho. He goes to the Jordan. And there at the Jordan, there is that climax experience where Elijah is taken to heaven and to glory. It's the end of a great chapter in the history of God's people. But it's not the end of the book. It's the end of the chapter of Elijah's life, but there is now going to be opened and written a new chapter, this time involving Elisha. And it's going to be a new chapter with exactly the same theme of the Lord God Jehovah with his servant. And the question is answered, where is the God of Elijah? He is with Elisha. And that is emphasized for us. We've only outlined the first half of the journey. Bethel, Jericho, Jordan. There at the Jordan, what happened? There at the Jordan, Elisha took the mantle of Elijah. Verse 14. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. So what does he do? He now reverses his journey And he goes back along the exact same path. Bethel, Jericho, Jordan. That took them to the Jordan. Now, Elisha going home, he goes, the Jordan, Jericho, and Bethel. Reversing the exact same steps and route and path that took him there. The symbol of continuity fell upon him. He took the mantle. But there was also a demonstration of continuity as well. Verse 8. Elijah took his mantle, wrapped it, and smote the waters, and they divided. Verse 14. And Elisha took the mantle and smote the waters. And what happened? But they were divided also. There is the demonstration that the Lord is with Elisha as he was with Elijah. And it is recognized when you read verse 15. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw Elisha, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. The structure of the journey, going one way and coming back exactly the same way with a mantle upon him. He is following in the steps of his master. He is walking in the steps of his master. Elisha coming back the steps that he and Elijah took, going down to the Jordan. Where is the God of Elijah? The cause is not going to suddenly crash just because Elijah has been taken. But the cause is going to be preserved, promoted, and ongoing. And is going to involve another man, this time, Elisha. There is going to be no change. It is the same Lord, the same power operating in and through that man. The Lord God who brought about the Exodus is the same Lord God who brought down the walls of Jericho. The Lord God who worked through that man in the book of Judges, Ehud, the left-handed man, is the same God who worked through Samson, a ladies' man. The Lord God who worked at Pentecost is the same God who works and was working in Cambus Lang. The work goes on. The first lesson we get simply from the structure of the chapter itself. But not only do we see structure, but we also see function, the second thing. Because it is possible to run from chapter 1, verse 17, he died, that is, Jehoram reigned in his stead. It is possible to run from there to verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel. And if you were to move from chapter 1 to chapter 3, there would be no great jarring of the mind, there'd be no great jarring in the continuity. It is possible to do it. We simply would be getting more of the same as we went chapter 3, 4 and onwards. There'd be more of the decline in the spiritual life of God's people. But when you get into the decline of chapters 3 and onwards, yes, there's more of the same, but now they've lost their champion. There is no Elijah to confront that decline. There is no challenge that comes from him. There is no Elijah to speak out when things go wrong and go bent. What, therefore, does the future hold? Anxiety would grip the believer. The dread of change would come upon people. things will never be the same again. Oh, we've lost Elijah, that's it. Things won't be the same again. And here in chapter 2, with all of that change going around him, we are given an anchor. Yes, people change, but God does not. Oil wells, especially oil wells in the North Sea, more so than the Gulf of Mexico, but oil wells in the North Sea grow bigger and bigger, heavier and larger, and one of the biggest problems for the development and growth of the oil well is the need to anchor it in place. The weakest link in any chain isn't the chain links itself going up to the rig. The weakest link in any anchor is where the anchor grips the ground. Salmon fishermen on the East Coast, they've seen the fluke of the anchor straightened out simply because of the tide and the storm pushing against the set of nets, and the fluke of the anchor is straightened out and it loses its effectiveness. The anchor is the weakest point. And to hold these big rigs in place, they've developed what's called a suction anchor. It's basically a tube that goes into the sand, the earth, and the suction draws the air out of it so that the anchor is drawn deep into the ground itself of the bed of the ocean. And there it is, gripped hard to hold the anchor, hold the rig in place. Suction anchors, they're called. Great development for anchoring an oil rig in place. Well, here we have a great anchor for the faith of God's people. Despite all the change and the sea change going on round about them, God changes not. That's the function of what we've got here in chapter 2. People come and go, but there's no change in the Lord, in his character, or in his resources. He requires the same holiness from us. There's the same going forth of his power. There's the same exhibition and demonstration of his grace and of his mercy. Problems to be faced? Yes, to be sure. Problems to be faced after Elijah has gone. But it's the same God who will help Elisha to face them and overcome them. Problems in the 21st century that we've got to cope with IT, with the internet, with web and such like, that these people didn't have anything to think about. Problems we've got to deal with. But it's the same God who helped them who's going to help us. There is an anchor that will not be moved. God who changes not, and all of his resources and his power, covenanted and tied for the very survival of his people. The anchor we have is the Lord and his character himself. The structure, the function of this chapter. So therefore, let's get into it now. Three further thoughts, if you're counting. We've done 2, I said 5. There's no doubt about the transfer of authority from Elijah to Elisha. The mantle has come from one to the other. People need to be established, though, in that truth. It's all very well to say, yes, that's what's happened, and yes, we see it, and this is the way we understand it. Elijah has given the mantle, or the mantle has passed from him to Elisha. It's all very well to say that. But has Elisha the spiritual qualities? Has he these spiritual qualities that measure up to Elijah? We are now given 3 little pictures. 3 little images that bring home to us, to these people, the way in which, yes, where is the God of Elijah? He is the God who is with Elisha. 3 pictures, the first one. There, at verse 16. And they that were with Elisha they said, behold, there's 50 servants, strong men. Let's go. Let us go and search for the body of Elijah. That's what they wanted. They were constantly persistent. Elijah's body, what they wanted to find. Elisha refused. They continued. They wore him down. He gave in. They went off. They drew a blank. They came back. What did I tell you? What did I tell you? Did I not say unto you, go not? The wisdom of Elisha, the first quality that's brought out for us here. The wisdom of Elisha. Sometimes power and its demonstration is so plainly obvious to us. There he is, he struck the waters and they parted. Well, that's obvious that he's got the power. But wisdom? Well, there's no flashing lights about wisdom. There's no loud music attracting our attention. Wisdom? It's only words. Only words. But words that have got to be weighed up, assessed, judged, and acted on. It's difficult to do that because sometimes, like we say, there's nothing glamorous, there's nothing attractive about words. We're so often taken in with the activity, what's happening round about us. But wisdom, only words. Sometimes we behave exactly like these people did. A problem we've got, we speak to somebody, and we're not listening to what they're saying. We want to push our own way. We want to do our own thing. And we've got to come back sometimes afterwards. Long or short afterwards, however it might be. But sometime we've got to come back and we say, you were right and I was wrong. You've demonstrated the wisdom that I didn't have. That's the first thing that is brought out for us here in the character of this man Elisha. Where is the God of Elijah? He is upon Elisha and is evident and is shown, first of all, in that quality of wisdom he demonstrates to the inquiry of these 50 men. But the second image that we're given is not only wisdom. I cannot think of any one word to describe this second one because there are so many different features coming out. I can best use the word power. There was a problem. We're now moved to Jericho. And there was a problem in Jericho. Jericho, west of the Jordan. And the problem was with the water. There was much attraction and there were many things desirable about Jericho, but the water was foul. That's not strong enough. There was something about this water that was almost fatal and deadly. Because when he says in verse 21, go back to verse 19, he says, the water is not and the ground is barren. Now that's quite tame in his description of the events that are round about. But when you come down to 21, he says, there shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. And the word that is used there is the word that we would use to describe a miscarriage. That's the kind of effect the water was having on the people and on the growth of that place. It was distorting and it was maiming. It was bringing forth miscarrying. Deform. And so what does Elisha ask for? He asks for a bowl with salt in it. And he puts the salt in the water. And he says, thus says the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. Salt for the water and a word for the people. The effect of that, the healing was not brought about. Let's just be clear on that. The healing was not brought about by the salt that Elisha added. The healing was brought about by the word of the Lord, by the Lord himself intervening. Elisha speaks, and he's acting in the name of the Lord. He is therefore establishing his credentials. He is establishing his authority. Here is the one who speaks in the name of the Lord. Where is the God of Elijah? Here he is, speaking through Elisha. We saw that with Elijah. Many different examples. The most well-known perhaps is when there he was on the top of Mount Carmel. And he was directing proceedings, one amongst 850 prophets of Baal and all the nation of Israel gathered round about him. And he spoke. And when he spoke, the fire came from the Lord. No other way of explaining it. He spoke in the name of the Lord. And the Lord answered. Here likewise we have Elisha speaking in the name of the Lord. And the Lord answers. The power of this man, the authority of this man, established amongst these people. But there's more to it than that. Where did all this take place? Jericho? Well, remember Jericho? Go back to Joshua chapter 6. When the walls fell down, what was it Joshua said? Cursed be this place, and anyone and everyone who tries to raise these walls up again. Joshua put a curse upon Jericho. And we read on 1 Kings chapter 16, 34, the way in which that man Hiel, living in the day of Ahab, things had gone so low in the days of Ahab and Jezebel that there was no fear of God at all amongst that society. And this man called Hiel was quite prepared to take God on. What has God said? Doesn't matter to me. I'm going to build the walls. And he built them with two graves of his kids. Was testifying to the curse of that place. And that curse continues right down to this day. Remember what we said? The place was water problem that brought forth a miscarriage and a deformity. There was the curse still active, playing out in the days of Elisha. The evidence was there, staring them in the face. And Elisha used salt. It was ridiculous. It was out of keeping with the seriousness of the situation. But it was effective. What a contrast, therefore, with Hiel. There Hiel had the curse coming upon himself. But now, the servant of the Lord, Elisha, has that curse removed. Nothing could be more vivid in establishing the authenticity of this man. Nothing could be more demonstrative to these people, especially with the recent history of Hiel in their minds. Nothing could be stronger convicting power in their thinking. Here is Elisha going against what the recent experience was of Hiel inheriting the curse. And Elisha comes and removes it. It's hard to find then a more vivid way to authenticate the ministry of Elisha. And of course, there's gospel application in this for ourselves, because we are polluted, contaminated in the same way barren or deformed in our living. And the Lord has provided a way for our purification. A way that is laughed at by people today. People laugh at the cross and the teaching and the message of the cross, but it's a message that is effective, just as it was the salt at the hand of Elisha in the water. One of the commentators gives us a very vivid description of the application of this, and I don't often do this. In fact, I don't think I've done it just once or twice. But there's one paragraph that he gives which I do want to read, because it brings home, as it brought home to me, the application of this whole passage to our day. Speaking about this very message about the curse being removed and purification effective, is this not a needed word in our church assemblies? If you are a pastor, don't you thrill to preach such a word? Isn't there hope there for that woman in the third row from the front who has had two abortions in her past? Does this text not address the man who still despairs as he looks back to that sin-twisted, rebellious decision he made? And though he has long since repented in tears and sincerity, a cloud seems to hover over his life. He fears he can never enjoy the sunlight of God's smile again. Or perhaps it was that immoral act years ago that has infected your marriage and infested your conscience. And though finally confessed, you're convinced that though God may tolerate you, he can never welcome you or delight in you. Sometimes pastors and preachers must grab such folk by the scruff of the neck. And when they ask, "Hey, where are you taking me?" we must say, "I'm carting you off to Jericho. And when we get there, I'm going to shout at you, 'Here is your God.'" Is there anything as thrilling as that? As meeting the God who binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds by his blow. Heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. God removes the curse. God replaces it with a blessing. There shall be no more death, nor will the land be barren. Wisdom. Power. One other picture and we're finished. Wisdom, power, judgment. A mistake sometimes can be made moving from Elijah into Elisha. People sometimes look at the life of Elijah and they think, well, was he not one that emphasized the wrath and the judgment? And was he not the one that threatened these foreboding things? But when you move into Elisha, things are, they're softer. They're gentle. That is a false contrast. Because there has to be both the elements that we've highlighted there, both the elements present in the message and in the presentation of each. To lack that is to be imbalanced. So we come down to these last few verses of this chapter and the last picture that's given along that journey following the steps of the Master. And we read, and it's important that we get this one clear and out of our minds right away. Go to verse 23. "And when he went up from thence to Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children." That is a recipe for the wrong interpretation of this passage right at the very beginning. You think of little children. Perhaps they've just come out of a service. And they just happened to meet Elisha along the road. And they're going to have a little bit of fun at his expense. Nothing too extreme. Nothing too harsh or hard. But then you look at the reaction of Elisha, and in the basis of, well, they're only little children, everybody says Elisha's reaction was just OTT, over the top. That is an interpretation that rests upon the false understanding of that word, little children. Nothing could be further from the truth. The people that are talked about and referred to here are young thugs. That's what the word means. Young thugs of today. They've come out of Bethel. And remember, Bethel is the center of idolatry. Remember when Jeroboam divided the kingdom and he was scared that the people might wind their way back to Jerusalem. And so therefore he set up two bulls, one in Dan and one in Bethel. And there in Bethel there was the worship of that bull, and almost anything within reason, almost anything was allowed and went on. For 80 years, that's the way things were, lax, indulgent, with little or no judgment. Elisha, he was exactly the opposite. He was on the side of Elijah. And Elijah spoke out condemning that kind of worship and everything associated with Bethel. This man spoke out about the lifestyle and the people that went to that place. And so therefore there was this opportunity for these young thugs out of Bethel to vent their aggro because of what Elisha stood for. They deliberately and intentionally, there is no other way of describing it, he was walking down the road and they deliberately went down that same road to confront him and to gang up on him. It wasn't an accident. Deliberate intent to confront him. It started with words, but where would it have ended up if everything had gone the way they wanted? Come on, you baldy. Come on, you bald head. Again, it's a word that is used for somebody who's leprous, bald-headed, their hair has fallen out. That's what they're talking about, this man. Casting aspersions, casting against him. We are rid of Elijah. He's gone from us. You do the same. Get out. That's what he's saying. That's what they're saying. Go up, you baldy. Go up, you baldy. They were confronting him, teasing him. And Elisha did a fearful thing. At least, we think it's a fearful thing. We read there that Elisha cursed them in the name of the Lord. He invoked judgment upon them. Two female bears come out. Killed, we're told, 42 of them. And the way in which it's put, 42 of them. So there was more than 42. So this was a mob that were going after Elisha. Not just simply 42, but more than that, going after him. But the Lord intervened and defended him. And if you go back to, I'll just give you the reference, Leviticus 26 and verses 21 and 22, there you have the word of the Lord. He says, if you don't go in the path of my covenant, this is what's going to happen. What is it? The wild animals are going to come out and leave you without children. That's what's happened here. The Lord God of the covenant, fulfilling what he's told them and spoken of and said to them so many years before. God does not stand aside when his servants are abused or threatened. But God intervenes and God defends them. Oh, these people from Bethel, after 80 years, they thought it was quite safe to take on anyone who stood for Jehovah. They thought it was quite safe to take Elisha on. But they did not understand or realize who or what he represented. You cannot take God on and survive. And that's what they learned. To mock the gospel, to mock his servants and his people, to turn to other faiths, be it Bethel or the modern alternatives today. Whatever it be, the behavior of these 42 plus thugs brought them and the modern day equivalent today underneath the judgment of God. And that is a fearful place to be in. The judgment that he brought upon these people, evoked upon them, the curse of the Lord. Where is the God of Elijah? He is with his servant Elisha in his wisdom, in his power, in his judgment. The balance in his character, in his ministry, in his work. As I said, many people turn away from this episode. Just 1 minute and I'm going to finish. Many people turn away from this episode because they think it's a gross misrepresentation of God because of that false understanding about little children. All stems from that misunderstood phrase and picture created. And people say, well, no, let's not look at this. Let's focus upon the New Testament. Let's focus upon Christ. But then when you go to the words of the Lord, you find in Matthew 25, when he spoke about the great judgment day, what did he speak about? Yes, he spoke about heaven, but he spoke just as clearly and vividly about the experiences of hell. When you go to Luke 16 and the experience of Lazarus and the rich man, yes, the Lord spoke, and judgment, invoking it, speaking about it, explaining it. When you go to the cross, they say, you see there nothing about these things that Elisha spoke about. You see there the love of the Lord God. You see there the love in the Lord Jesus Christ dying on that cross. But the love of that cross and the love of Calvary is so great precisely because that wrath of God was embraced by our Lord and Savior so that we might never, ever have to face it. Where is the God of Elijah? He's with his servant Elisha. Where is the God of Elijah? He's with his people still today. Amen.